This is Lesson 5, in which we will examine the text of Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, observing, interpreting, and applying to ourselves what we learn about the third of the seven churches, the church in Pergamum. Let's do a quick review to remind ourselves about what we have learned so far. The author of the book is John the Apostle. The date that the book was written has been estimated to be between AD 90 and 95. John was an elderly man by this time and one of the few surviving eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The writing of his book is the furthest removed from the crucifixion of all the New Testament books, but it was included in the canon of the Bible because it was written by a contemporary of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness, and an apostle. If you have ever wondered why those other so-called Gospels, like the Gospel of Judas, were never included in the canon of the Bible, it was because the writing of them was too far removed from the events they purported to cover. They were not written by eyewitnesses or by apostles or even direct students of the apostles. Like hearsay evidence, they were too far removed from the actual events to be considered inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they were not deemed credible. Thus, the canon of the Bible was completed with the writing of this revelation to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. All we need to know in order to live godly lives here and to go to heaven when we die is within the covers of the Bible. Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that John received the vision and recorded it while he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos for the crime of being a Christian. The central person in the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the revelation, that is, from and about Jesus Christ, is to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. The segments of the book are set out in chapter 1, verse 19, in which John was instructed to write three things. The first segment consists of the things which you have seen. This was the vision of Jesus. Thus, the first segment is only chapter 1. The middle layer of the cake, representing the second segment of the book, is the things which are. That is the focus of this semester's study. Since the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 were in existence during the time that John received this vision and the instruction to write, those two chapters constitute the second segment of the book. The third segment consists of the things that will take place after these things, meaning after the things which are. That is, the seven churches which were in existence at the time that John was writing. Thus, the third segment of the book begins with chapter 4 and goes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation to chapter 22. We will study that segment next fall. Remember that each of the seven messages is not only for the spiritual leaders of the individual church to whom the message was addressed, but each message was also for the entire church body of that church. In addition, because this is one letter and not seven, each of the messages was also for the entire church body of the other six churches, and all the messages were also for all of Jesus Christ's bondservants from that time down to and including today. Here is the map we have been using, which shows the Roman province of Asia, where the seven cities of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were located. Today, this is Turkey. Here is the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. The seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 were in a sort of horseshoe pattern, and the order of the letters to the churches follows that pattern. Here are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So far, we have examined the messages to Ephesus and Smyrna. This week, we will shift to Pergamum. As we have done in our studies of Ephesus and Smyrna, let's begin by setting the historical stage of Pergamum in the first century and begin also by looking at pictures of the ruins of Pergamum. By the way, you may have noticed in your reading of various sources that some refer to this city as Pergamos, M-O-S at the end, and others say Pergamon, M-O-N at the end. The ruins of Pergamum are found on a large rocky hill overlooking the Caicus River, about 15 to 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. The modern village of Bergama, Turkey, now covers part of the ancient site. While Ephesus was the commercial center of Asia Minor, Pergamum was the seat of political power. It was also home to the Frumentaria, which was a Roman garrison that protected food shipments through the major trade route from the Aegean into Asia Minor. Frumentaria comes from the Latin word frumentum, which means grain. Pergamum was also home to a large library of 200,000 volumes given as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra at some time between 40 and 30 BC. This was in addition to a library that had already been set up in the 2nd century BC that rivaled the famous Library of Alexandria. This is particularly relevant in light of the fact that in an undetermined time, either the 2nd or the 1st century BC, Egypt had refused to supply Pergamum with papyrus, and in response, the creative people of Pergamum developed parchment. Originally called pergament, it was made of extremely thin layers of animal skins, and it made a wonderful manuscript material. The ruins of the ancient architecture of Pergamum are as wondrous as in Ephesus. But since Pergamum was built on the crest and sides of steep hills, you can just imagine how majestic this city must have looked from a distance. One source I read suggested that Lord of the Rings fans should think of Minas Tirith, and they would have an idea of the magnificence of the city 2,000 years ago. Well, I thought that was a helpful suggestion, so I found a picture for us. You can see how it was built into and on the side of the mountain. Now, here are the ruins of a theater in Pergamum. This is the steepest grade of any outdoor theater I've ever seen. And here's another view of this same theater with the sun at a different angle. In this picture, we are looking up toward the ruins of the temple to the Emperor Trajan, who ruled from AD 98 to 117. Unless this was a temple first built for an earlier emperor or for some other pagan deity, this temple would not have existed when John wrote his letter to the churches. The Acropolis was a fortified area or citadel, usually at the high point of a city. As the camera holder, whoever's taking these pictures, moves up onto the Acropolis, we can see more pictures of the remains of this temple. This Acropolis rises 1,300 feet above the plain where the lower city was located. As in other cities of the Roman Empire, there were many temples to various gods and goddesses in Pergamum. This is all that remains of the Temple of Athena. From here, we will go down the hill or the mountain to the lower part of the city. Besides the library, which I have already mentioned, but of which I have no pictures, there are two other key sites in Pergamum that are of interest to us in our study of Jesus' message to the church here. The first is the healing center called the Asclepion. In this picture, we can look up to the Acropolis in the background. The road these people are on was called the Sacred Road to the Asclepion. Be advised that that is just one of the multiple spellings of this place, which was the first century Roman equivalent of the Mayo Clinic. Romans from all over the empire would come to Pergamum to be healed of their various illnesses here. Notice how this road is also lined with columns, just as we saw in the ruins of Ephesus. On either side of this road were stores and shops stocked with medical supplies and treatments. The temple of Asclepius, who was the god of healing, was a massive building, and according to some sources was 120 feet high. That's approximately 12 stories high. In the central room of this Asclepion, there was a short, round stone pillar 4 feet high, which was carved with two intertwined snakes. The snakes were the sign of this particular god of healing, Asclepius. The serpents were considered to be a symbol of healing because snakes shed their skin, an act which is a symbol of new life. Even if the text on this picture were not blocking the picture on this slide, we could not see that the top of the stone was slightly concave. A small fire burned there continuously because this 4-foot stone pillar was the altar to the god Asclepius. I can't help but wonder about the connection to the modern-day symbol for medical doctors, the caduceus, which is two snakes intertwined around a pole. One account that I read about this medical center was so entertaining that I'm going to read it to you instead of just telling you about it. This comes from the book called Dangerous Liaisons, Seven Churches of Revelation by Dr. Terence Kelshaw. He wrote, "A slave led the patient through intimidating brass doors into a large park, skirted about with colonnaded walks on all sides. At the center of the park was a villa which housed the sacred pool, where the patient was taken and invited to step down into ankle-deep water while the priest ascertained the symptoms of the illness before determining the level of votive offering or payment required for the healing. This was the first level of existence in what would become an experience of psychological warfare which ruled the center as the patient bartered with the priest toward a reasonable price to appease the god Asclepius and secure the healing. If it was enough payment, then water would flood into the pool, but if not, only a trickle would appear. Since effective healing was possible, but not guaranteed, only if the water rose to waist level, the first sum discussed was never enough. Bargaining would continue until the price reached was considered by the priest to be satisfactory for Asclepius to send enough water into the pool. Unknown to the patient, another priest, hidden on the other side of the pool and listening to the process, was lifting or closing a slab of stone that permitted water from the spring to feed into the pool. The higher the price, the sooner Asclepius sent water. Treatment began with sessions of psychotherapy that suggested that healing was an already established fact. Once a positive thinking attitude was established, the patient was given a sacred mud bath and then transferred to the herbal bath where a strong drug vapor was inhaled. Let me interrupt my reading to say that another source said that these were opium fumes. Returning back to the narrative of this book. When the patient was sufficiently sleepy from the drug vapor, he was taken for a long walk through the, quote, whispering corridor, so named for the soft, whispering voices of the court of Asclepius, which could be heard wafting from the ceiling as they sang encouraging ditties of healing. Shafts of light seemed to shine down on the patient from where the court was singing. Excavation has revealed that on the roof of this corridor were openings which had small chimneys that focused the light of the bright sun into the corridor. Groups of priests stood around singing gentle songs into the chimney, creating an echoing, mysterious sound. By the time the patient reached the far end of the whispering corridor, he was heavily drowsy and high on spirituality and drugs. He was guided into the Temple of Telesphore, a round building with six large alcoves, in which were already a number of sleeping patients, some of whom would have been there for days, heavily drugged. The new patient was helped into the alcove to join them, his head fuzzily aware of heavenly voices singing and pronouncing healing in the name of Asclepius. The high level of opium poppies suggest that this and sleep were the main ingredients of the therapy. And that's the end of the quote from that book. Another source I checked said that when the patient was healed, he would carve out a large white stone detailing how Asclepius had healed him, and he would include his name on the stone. Besides the Asclepian, the other area of interest to us is what Jesus called the throne of Satan. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2 says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." We have already seen that it was customary for the highest points in each town to be crowned with temples to the many and various gods and goddesses, and to the current emperor, especially after the time of Domitian, who made emperor worship mandatory. Because of the persecution which many Christians suffered under Domitian, many writers believe that the throne of Satan is a reference to the temple that was dedicated to emperor worship. Since, however, the entire Acropolis of Pergamum was covered with temples to many gods, and since the worship of most pagan gods involved sexual immorality, among other sins, it is also possible that the throne of Satan referred to the entire Acropolis. A third possibility is that the throne of Satan referred to the massive altar of Zeus. As you can see from this picture, it was on a very high point, with a clear view of the valley in all directions. Originally constructed by the Greeks in the 2nd century BC, this is all that remains of that altar to Zeus, who was considered the god of gods. A German road construction engineer named Karl Humann gained the support of the Berlin Museums to excavate the site beginning in 1878. He found well-preserved slabs from the large Pergamum altar frieze. Over the course of three excavation campaigns that lasted until 1886, original pieces of the Great Frieze and additional pieces of sculpture were sent from Pergamum to Berlin in accordance with the treaties made between the Berlin Museums and the Turkish government. With architectural experts, archaeologists, and stonemasons, a reconstruction of the altar to Zeus took place in Berlin as they pieced together the innumerable fragments of the frieze. In 1930, the Berlin Museums opened another, larger museum to house this monumental altar, and this is the present Pergamon, spelled with an M-O-N at the end, museum. Here is a model of this temple to Zeus, with the altar in the enclosed area at the top. The staircase was on the western side of the temple. Here is that same model from a different angle. And here is a model of the entire Acropolis with the temple to Zeus in the red circle. Moving now to the museum in Berlin, here is a life-size reconstruction of just the west side of the temple. Here is another angle, and now a little closer in. At this point, you can see the statues that were carved into the frieze at the base of the monument. Because there are people, real-life people, on the stairs, you can see that the figures that are carved into the frieze are larger than life-size. They are almost twice the size of men. Here is one of the scenes of the frieze on the side of the monument. This depicts Zeus overcoming three titans. Zeus is the standing figure. The crowned spear that is projecting out of the thigh of the man on the left is supposed to be one of the thunderbolts of Zeus. In this scene, Athena is shown as victorious over Alcyone on the left and his mother Gaia on the lower right. Look at the astonishing movement of the fabric of Athena's gown. And here are pictures of some of the statues that decorated the altar. Once more, I want to show you a picture of the overall monument as it has been reconstructed in Berlin. The reason I want you to see this again is that in 1934, Adolf Hitler became the dictator of Germany, and he ordered the construction of what he called a tribune at Zeppelin Field in Nuremberg for his Nazi rallies. The architect was Albert Speer, and he used this altar from Pergamum as the model for what is called the Zeppelin Tribune. The Zeppelin Tribune was built between 1934 and 1937, and the Führer's pulpit was in the center. If you look in the center of this picture, look for the large banner with the swastika. Hitler is standing in the center beneath that banner. Since we know that Hitler was involved in the occult, it lends credence to the belief that the altar of Zeus in ancient Pergamum was what Jesus was referring to as the throne of Satan. And with that astonishing history mini lesson, let's turn to the text of Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." In a pattern that should be familiar to us now, Jesus began with a description of himself which would be relevant to the circumstances of that particular church. Then he gave the name of the city in which the church was located, followed that with the commendations, then the rebuke or the reproof, then his counsel and his warning of what would happen if his advice was not heeded, and finally the reward for overcomers. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus had described himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The fact that he holds the spiritual leaders of each of the churches in his right hand indicates his control over and ownership of not only the leadership, but also of the membership of each of the churches. Jesus walks among the churches which are represented by the golden lampstands, and because he is present among them, he knows exactly what is going on in each of them. If the love of God was not first and foremost, then the lights in the church would dim, and Jesus had and has the power to extinguish such a church because it no longer has any reason to exist. The warning for each of us is to rekindle and renew the love in the relationship that each of us has with Jesus Christ. We are to take seriously the commandment to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. It is such a serious warning that it is literally a matter of life and death. It may comfort you somewhat to know that one of the primary ways we love God with our minds is by spending time in Bible study. Knowing what the Word of God says is the best protection against falling prey to false teachers, because we become more discerning. We have to use our minds, even exercise and tax them, because it takes mental strength and endurance to hide His Word in our hearts by memorizing, meditating, learning, and inwardly digesting it. Dr. Terence Kelshaw, the author of that book I read a passage from a minute ago, wrote something that is worth repeating in this context. He wrote, "Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to relieve us of our minds." To the church in Smyrna, Jesus described Himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. To the afflicted Christians in this church, Jesus had no rebuke, only two instructions. The first was, do not fear, even though their earthly circumstances were about to get even worse than they already were. The reason they were not to fear was that He was present with them and would walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. The second instruction was to be faithful unto death. He Himself had set the example, but death and Hades did not have the power to hold Him. As the preeminent one over all His creation, He holds the keys to death and to Hades. Therefore, because He was the firstborn from the dead, those who belong to Jesus Christ can know that they too will not be held by death, but will be physically resurrected one day. The overcomers will be given the crown of life, which will be the reward of eternal life in the presence of God. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus described Himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. We saw this description before in chapter 1, verse 16, where John was describing his vision of Jesus. John tells us that out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In lesson 2, when we were examining John's vision of Jesus, we looked at a couple of cross-references related to this sharp, two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. The first was at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, which is in the context of a description of the armor of God, which Christians are commanded to wear at all times. Paul explained that the only offensive weapon which Christians need is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As a person who enjoys puns and plays on words, I pointed out in lesson 2 that it was this same author, John, who in his gospel called Jesus the Word. You will recall that John's gospel begins this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2 then tells us that the Word was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 tells us that the Word was the Creator. It says, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." If you go back to the account of creation as it is recorded in the beginning of Genesis, you discover that the method of creation by God was speaking. God said, "Let there be light," and so on. As in His act of creation, God's chosen method of revealing Himself to mankind was also by speaking. The first two verses of the letter to the Hebrews say this: God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And because God has spoken to us in his Son, it is only appropriate that John should call him the Word. Furthermore, it is very logical that when the Word opens his mouth and speaks, what comes out is the Word of God. And Paul tells us in this passage of Ephesians chapter 6 that the Word of God is to be used as an offensive weapon, as a sword. And I cannot help but notice that in the odd spellings that make English such a difficult language to learn, the word sword is merely the word word with an S added in the front. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I looked up this verse in the Biblical Illustrator, and I wanted to share with you the insights that I found there. Quote, "This word is cutting. A sword with two edges has no blunt side. It cuts both this way and that. The revelation of God given us in Holy Scripture is edge all over. It is alive in every part, and in every part keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Doctors say of certain drugs that they are inert. They have no effect upon the system one way or the other. There is not an inert passage in the Scriptures. Every line has its virtues. Moreover," this source continues, "it is piercing. While it has an edge like a sword, it also has a point like a rapier. The difficulty with some men's hearts is to get at them. In fact, there is no spiritually penetrating the heart of any natural man except by this piercing instrument, the Word of God. Into the very marrow of the man, the sacred truth will pass and find him out in a way in which he cannot even find himself out." And that was from the Biblical Illustrator. And we ourselves know that it is difficult to assess our own motivations accurately at times. Because we live in fallen bodies that have not yet been redeemed, we need a supernatural agent to discern and sort out which of our motivations are spiritual and which are just human. Returning then to Jesus' portrayal of himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, this sword which is coming out of his mouth will cut down all the enemies of Christ within the church as well as without. And since judgment begins with the household of God, this is a threatening beginning to the message to the church in Pergamum. His message begins by warning them that judgment was imminent. Already the gavel was coming down. One of the cross references was to Isaiah 11 verse 4. This verse tells us that with righteousness the Lord will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Notice the two references to his mouth. As he spoke creation into existence, with his words he will slay the wicked. Revelation 19 verse 15 is similar. It says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Remember that Pergamum had developed parchment as an alternative to papyrus and used it in all its businesses and academic circles. In addition, remember that Pergamum had a famous library. This library was filled with scrolls and books with untold volumes of words and words. So I see some irony in Jesus' portrayal of himself as the one who had the Word of God coming out of his mouth. no other word or volume of words, even if written on the parchment which this city developed, has the power of the word of God. The commendations appear in verse 13 of chapter 2. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. What does it mean to hold fast the name of Jesus? In the Bible, a person's name represented the character of that person. It was more than simply a name tag. These Christians in Pergamum, living in the midst of all kinds of pagan worship, including Caesar worship, clung to what they had learned about the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, and they built their lives around him. The reference to the fact that Satan dwelt among them is a reference to the rampant pagan worship. Satan is behind all false worship. The fact that this area was known as the area where Satan's throne was indicates that this was a center of pagan worship. There are many names or descriptions of Jesus. One of the cross references was to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is a familiar verse if you know the oratorio by Handel called the Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Matthew 1, verses 21 to 23, Joseph was told that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Verse 22 goes on to say, Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Because Jesus was God incarnate, and in his flesh he paid for the sins of the world, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 tell us that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And indeed there is no greater name, because Acts 4, verse 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The other commendation for the Christians in Pergamum was that they did not deny his faith. I thought that was a rather curious pronoun, his faith, not their faith. Actually, because it is Jesus who is speaking, the pronoun is my. You did not deny my faith. But if you think about it, it really makes more sense to use that pronoun because the faith of the Christians is in him and of him, of and about his character. Jude, verse 3, describes it as, quote, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, close quote. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary's definition of faith, quote, its chief significance is a conviction respecting God and his word and the believer's relationship to him. Close quote. Hebrews chapter 11 begins by defining faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Amplified Version says that faith perceives as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. And yet, faith is not just intellectual assent. In various accounts of demonic interactions with Jesus in the Gospels, the demons recognized Jesus' true identity, but that was not saving faith. In every case, the demons' faith was manifested by their fear and hatred of God and of his Son. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Thus, faith, being much more than mere intellectual assent, is a belief that results in behavior in accordance with what is believed. That belief, that faith, will produce fruit after its own kind. Returning to the book of James, chapter 2 points out that good works are the proof or the evidence of the existence of faith. Faith is a commitment and a surrender to the truth. It results in a life of obedience to God and His Word. In fact, obedience to His Word is the outward manifestation of an inward rebirth. Our lives will be the evidence of our faith, or the lack thereof, in the case of this dead tree. Faith without works is dead, according to James chapter 2. In other words, faith without works is no faith at all. In this same verse 13 of Revelation chapter 2, in which Jesus commends the Christians in Pergamum for holding fast His name and for not denying His faith, He adds this: "Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." I did some research on this Antipas and found most of the information on an Eastern Orthodox website. According to that source, Antipas was a disciple of John and a bishop of Pergamum during the reign of Nero, which was A.D. 54 to A.D. 68. According to tradition, Antipas's refusal to renounce Christ resulted in the pagan priests dragging him to the temple of Artemis, where they threw him into a life-size, red-hot copper bull, where usually they put the sacrifices to the idols. In the picture that is on the slide, you can see in the drawing the head and shoulders of Antipas through the door in the belly of the bull. And here is an Eastern Orthodox depiction of Antipas's martyrdom. "Despite the fact that the Christians in Pergamum had held fast to Jesus' name and had not denied His faith, Jesus rebuked this church for tolerating false teachers who had snuck into the church. There were two particular teachings that Jesus addressed. The first, in verse 14, was based on an Old Testament prophet named Balaam, and the second, based on verse 15, was based on the teaching of a New Testament man called Nicholas. Let's look first at what Jesus called in verse 14 the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. In order to understand what is meant here, we need to go back to the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 25, where the account of Balaam's interaction with Balak is recorded. Balak was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of the Israelites. He sent for and tried to bribe Balaam, a prophet, to curse the Israelites so that they would not come against him successfully. Despite three attempts at the instigation of Balak, however, God allowed Balaam only to bless the Israelites, not curse them. As you can well imagine, this infuriated Balak. Numbers chapter 24, verse 10 says, "Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times.'" Having been thwarted in their attempts to overcome the Israelites directly, the Moabites invited the Israelites to join them in their pagan festivals. The men of Israel began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people of Israel ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. So the men of Israel were deliberately enticed into sin by the women of Moab and of Midian. God was enraged that they had been enticed away from following his teaching, and he sent a plague that killed 24,000 of the Israelites. Jude verse 11 says that there are others who rush headlong into Balaam's error because they want to get paid, just as Balak offered to pay Balaam. Thus, what was apparently happening in the church at Pergamum was that false teachers had crept in unnoticed and were undermining the truth, not blatantly, but systematically. And they were enticing some of the Christians toward sin. The second area of false teaching had to do with the Nicolaitans, which we saw before when we were looking at the church in Ephesus. As I said in Lesson 3, no one knows for certain who they were, because they were so well known at the time that a mere reference to them was sufficient for the readers to understand both the practitioners and the problems. There were only a few references to them among the early church writers. Apparently, they were a heretical group that used their freedom in Christ, their Christian liberty, to justify sexual licentiousness and other forms of self-indulgence. One clue to their activities is the fact that right after the reference to those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, Revelation chapter 2 verse 15 says, there were some who in the same way held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This takes us back to that passage in Jude verses 3 and 4. Just a minute ago, I quoted verse 3 when talking about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The very next verse, verse 4, says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That seems to be exactly what Jesus was talking about in this church in Pergamum. Apparently, the teaching of the Nicolaitans was that one could participate in pagan feasts, including the sexual immorality, and yet still be a Christian. This very teaching, this very false teaching, still exists today. Many Christians have not yet grasped the biblical truth that you cannot live with one foot in the kingdom of light and the other foot still in the kingdom of darkness. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Titus chapter 2 verse 12 instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. James 4 verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2, I'm just going to read verse 15, which says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Having nailed down the point that Christians simply cannot live the way the world lives, we need to consider what our relationship is with God the Son. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. I also listed Revelation chapter 5 verse 10. This is part of one of the doxologies of chapters 4 and 5. In this one, Jesus is being praised for having purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. What does this mean, that we believers are a kingdom of priests? The role of a priest is that of a mediator between God and man. The priest represents men when he is before God, and he represents God to the people. For example, under the Mosaic Law, once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest was acting on behalf of all the people of Israel in making atonement for his sins and for theirs. But Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect. At his death, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two, which was a picture of the end of the separation between God and man. Because of the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, all who believe in his atoning work had and have direct access to God the Father without the need of any human intermediary. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 verse 14 explains that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since Jesus Christ passed through the heavens to the throne of God, he made the way for believers to be able to come into the presence of God the Father. Hebrews 10 verse 21 reiterates the point. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Now all believers are a kingdom of priests. We are to represent God to the lost world that desperately needs the salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide. Moreover, because Jesus Christ is our advocate and only mediator, through whose torn flesh we have direct access to God the Father, Hebrews 4:16 exhorts us, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." This thought is repeated in Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Well, since we are all priests representing God to the lost world, then what is the role of church leaders? The answer is that leaders are needed in every human organization. But the difference is that they do not mediate between man and God the way the Old Testament priests under the Mosaic Law did. Each believer has direct access to God through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. He does not need to seek God through any other person, whether dead or alive. That is why biblically it makes no sense to pray to saints. And by saints, I mean human beings who have died. God our Father wants his children to come directly to him. After all, it is only he who has the power to hear and to answer our prayers. Returning to the subject of the role of church leaders, let's look at another passage in Hebrews, this time in chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." In addition, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Church leaders are to lead by example, that is, with godly lives. Two of the ways that they lead the Church of Jesus Christ are by preaching and by teaching. Having stated that the problem of the church in Pergamum was that they had allowed false teaching to creep into the church, enticing the people away to sin, Jesus provided the remedy. Repent. The Greek word is metanoeo, Strong's number 3340, and it means to think differently or afterwards, i.e. to reconsider, to change one's mind. This verb appears 12 times in Revelation, and 8 of them are in these letters to the churches. So far, we have seen it twice in chapter 2, verse 5, and the third occurrence is here in chapter 2, verse 16. As before, the verb is in the aorist tense, active voice, imperative mood. Remember that the aorist tense is like a snapshot picture. The active voice means you do it, and the imperative mood means it's a command. Repent and do it once for all and do it now or else. The or else is a terrifying warning, and we can be sure that Jesus never makes an empty threat. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. This very sharpest of swords, this two-edged sword that has no blunt side, this sword that can cut this way and that, will go to war with those who hold to the false teaching. The promise to overcomers is really in the plural, promises. Jesus will give the overcomers some of the white manna, and he will give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one will know but he that receives it. The entirety of lesson 10 will be on the subject of overcomers and these promises to them. But we have already seen that one possibility of the interpretation of the white stone might be a reference to the healings at the Asclepian, but there are two other possibilities which we will consider when we get to lesson 10. For now, what I want to emphasize are two things we need to take away from the message to this church in Pergamum. First, we must not tolerate heresy in the church. We need to know the truths of the Bible so well that we will discern the false teachings that can and do creep into the body of Christ. And not only will we be able to discern them, but we will be able to hold fast to Jesus' name and not deny his faith. This goes back to loving the Lord with all your mind. The Christian walk is a lifetime process of increasing maturity through much time spent in the Word of God. With that sword, we will be equipped to fight the battles of apostasy and sin in the world and in our lives. And second, in addition to fighting heresy in the church, we must at all costs avoid doing it ourselves. That means there can be no compromise with the world. We cannot have one foot in the world and the other in the kingdom of God. We cannot adopt the values of this fallen world and expect to be of much, if any, use to God. Individually and corporately, we must fight against evil in any form. Many members of most churches today are straddling the fence between the world and the kingdom and are actually more conformed to the world than to Christ. And most churches today are so non-confrontational that they tolerate, or even worse, embrace the world's way of doing business. Practicing heresy and tolerating it are equally bad, and we cannot afford to do either. We have to be in the world, but we must not be of it. Our final hymn. Non nobis Domine, not unto us, O Lord, the praise and glory be of any deed or word. For in thy judgment lies to crown or bring to naught all knowledge and device that man has reached or wrought. And we confess our blame, how all too high we hold that noise which men call fame, that dross which men call gold. For these we undergo our hot and godless days, but in our souls we know, not unto us the praise. O power by whom we live, creator, judge, and friend, upholdingly forgive, nor leave us at the end. But grant us yet to see in all our piteous ways, non nobis Domine, not unto us the praise. Amen.